Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And there is a very basic outline to this sermon this morning. It starts with darkness and it moves to light. We're going to be looking at darkness for quite a while because I want to set you up to be able to understand how incredible these words are that you see in this text that we're all so familiar with. In part, probably because Handel wrote part of his Messiah from this very passage. And many of us are familiar with that. In our prelude this morning, I asked Joyce to play from the Messiah. And she said, well, why don't I play the people who walk in darkness for the prelude? And I said, that would be absolutely perfect. Because we're moving from darkness into light. Behold, the words of creation in light and darkness from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are senseless children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Has anything changed? I beheld the earth and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. Jeremiah's words here demonstrate that as the prophets see things, when the punishment of God comes upon a people, it is for those people a return to the formlessness and the void-filled darkness that presided over creation before God created light. Did you hear those words? So what he was saying, the whole thing is an allusion back to the beginning of Genesis. Well, I read those in Jeremiah, and Isaiah seconds his word. The very last verse of chapter 8 in Isaiah says, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And then he also says earlier in the book, in that day they shall roar against them like a roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heaven. I told you that we're going to look at darkness for a little bit. What is darkness? Well, this is an important question to consider. Darkness has no existence by itself. Have you ever thought about that? At night, there is no black sun that shoots down dark rays towards the earth. I was thinking about even something that we call black light. It's not really black light, is it? It's given to illumine things so that some particular elements might glow in the dark. Darkness in Scripture is almost always likened with evil. But it's important to understand that in God's world, good and evil are not forces that are fighting some cosmic battle for the rule of the universe where the outcome is uncertain, which is something that you might think if Star Wars was your theology. And darkness is certainly not an equal force to light, as Buddhism teaches. Rather, darkness is the absence of light. Simply put, where there is no light, darkness prevails. It's really quite simple. When good disappears, evil fills the vacuum. Now, I want you to let your mind wander back before the opening words of the Bible to a time when all that existed anywhere was God. Before the beginning, when all there was God, darkness had no existence, did it? At most, darkness was an idea in the mind of God. It was something that He knew would come about once He began creating. So for an eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had enjoyed perfect fellowship. And this fellowship beamed between the members of the Godhead like a blazing sun that never ran out. Now, at some point in time, God called a great council with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all in attendance. Zechariah tells us what went on in this prehistorical meeting. And a few weeks ago on Sunday night, we talked about this, called the Covenant of Redemption. And Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13 says this: "Even he, that is Christ, shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both," that is, between the Father and the Son. The scripture here calls this council, this meeting, in eternity past, the council of peace. And we get a glimpse here into the very reason for our own existence when we read this text. The Father is promising the Son that he will sit upon his throne as a king and as a priest. And the Son will bear the glory of the Father as he builds an eternal temple of God. And God is going to create you and I so that he might glorify the Son, who in turn might glorify the Father. Now, part of this pact was that the Son should be given a certain number of people as an inheritance and as a gift from the Father. And so we read more about this council in the New Testament. For example, John 6:39, a verse that many of us are familiar with, says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up on that last day." And we read something similar in the Old Testament in Micah. It says, "God, who is God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance?" You see, Christ is inheriting his people as a gift from the Father. But now remember, when all of these things were pledged in this great council, nothing else existed. It was just God. And God is light. This would mean that in order to carry out this plan, something very obvious needs to happen. God needs to create out of nothing a whole universe for the glory of his own name. And this is what we see taking place in the first moments of the scripture. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Paul says it this way in Romans: God calls things that are not as though they were. God is setting the stage at the very beginning of the scripture for the drama of redemption that he is going to soon cause to be brought about. But now our thought is still on light and darkness. So that we will get this point as early as possible, God makes it clear that even in these pages, even here, that light is only intrinsic to God. Only God is light. John affirms this in John chapter 1. He says, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." What other living creation in all of this universe is like this? There is none. So what do we see God's creation enveloped in at the beginning? We read in the second verse of the Bible that this creation is formless and void, and darkness is over the surface of the deep. Have you ever noticed that? We see something important here at the beginning then. Before sin had entered the world, darkness reigned over the creation. I want you to see then that the most basic difference between the creation and the creature and the creator is the difference between darkness and light. Now this might lead some of you to ask a question. The perennial question. The greatest question in all of theology. Did God create darkness? Well, in a sense, yes, God created darkness. Isaiah later in this very book says, "I form the light and create darkness." It doesn't get any more explicit than that. If all there was in the beginning was light before creation, right? And then if that creation there is somehow darkness, then we understand that this darkness must be a created thing. It had to get there somehow. So this leads to a question. How can a God of light create darkness? That's why I qualified what I said by saying God created darkness in a sense. Because you see, darkness is not creatable in the same way that light is, for the reasons already explained. I can only solve this most difficult of problems in my mind this way. And this won't please everybody here. But it's the only way I can make sense of this. Because light is intrinsic to God alone, then by definition, everything that is not God is dark. Even the sun, at some point in time, will lose its light and will cease to have its place in creation, showing that even the sun is not intrinsically lit. God had to put light in it. God had to give the sun life and light. You see, if God created a world with light in it by its very nature, then he would be creating himself. And that's not possible. God cannot create God. Scripture later declares that even the light in a believer is only there because we are hidden in Christ. That's where our light comes from. Our light is an alien light, just as our righteousness is an alien righteousness. So the meaning of Genesis 1:2 is that God wants us to understand how basic the darkness is to anything that is not God. He wants us to see that any hope of light in the created world must come from his speaking light into it. The darkness has no hope to bring light about by itself. Which just goes to show how foolish Satan and sinful man are when we think that we can create light by ourselves. Now, I realize that many will say that this idea impugns God with sin, as if somehow by the very act of creating something that is not intrinsically full of light, God becomes evil. That will not do, people say, because they're zealously trying to guard God's goodness. But friends, this is what the scriptures clearly teach. Darkness was there at the beginning. It did not come into existence on its own. The reason why the creation of darkness does not make God evil is because God cannot be blamed for creating something that is not himself. Remember, darkness has no existence in itself. It's not a substance. It's not a black sun to be created. It's an absence that exists when another substance is not present. Why do we get darkness? Because the sun goes down at night. Can God be blamed for not being literally in everything that he creates? No, only if the pantheists are right. If God is a tree, if God is a rock, a bug. Only if this is right can God be blamed. But Christians are not pantheists. Everything is not God, and God is not in everything. Now, all of this is fundamental to understanding the drama that unfolded before you in Isaiah 9. We've read one verse from this text already this morning, the very end of chapter 8. And the spectacular words that unfold us before us here presuppose that you understand these truths. You see, the nation of Judah had a problem. What was Judah's problem? They had come to believe that they deserved the light that God had shined upon the nation as a free gift of his grace. Again, we should go back to Genesis to understand this. With God's eternal plan that we talked about at the beginning, still in our minds, we can better see what God is doing as if we have a front row seat, or as if we're sitting on top of a high peak, watching all of this unfold before our eyes. Notice how darkness does not stay in the picture for more than one verse in Genesis. This is crucial to understand. It's the same way in Isaiah chapters 8 and 9. For what we see here, even from the beginning, is that God, the Holy Spirit, is active in presiding over creation, making sure that the darkness will not gain a foothold on his creation, ensuring that God will do exactly everything that he has planned. And this is good. Though God did not create the earth with light in it by nature, his very first creative act was to bring light out of darkness, wasn't it? As a sign that we might read just to see what kind of a God this is. In fact, the narrative even calls the lights in the sky signs. So I want you to recall what you already know. God spoke this light into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, because this command follows the same pattern as the other creative commands, we have to understand that this light, on day one, is itself a creation. God himself is not the light source of the first day. Now, we know that by at least day four, the sun is created. It presides over the sky to rule the day, just as the stars and moon rule the night sky and rule it like kings over the night. Romans starts talking about the fundamental problem of mankind. Ancient people worshipped these lights in the sky. They exchanged the Creator for the creation and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. But God gave us these lights not to worship, but in order to show that His plan for the world is to ultimately make the light shine out of the darkness. It's not that we should worship the sun, but that we should worship God for bringing light out of darkness. But something else happens here in Genesis 1. Immediately after the creation of the light, we see that there is a separation between the light and the darkness. In this, too, we can see the eternal plan of God unfolding before our eyes. God has designed it that forever and ever there would continue to be darkness and there would continue to be light in His creation. Ultimately, the darkness is confined to hell, called the outer darkness, along with all those who walk in the darkness. But the light is transformed into an everlasting creation that will never be destroyed. And the light of God will take the place of the sun to shine upon those parts of His creation so that darkness will never again surround those who live in the light. All of this you can see at the very beginning of the Bible. Judah should have known better. She should have remembered the beginning of history. And as she began to expect that the light would just always shine on her, and to presume upon it, and to take the light for granted, and even to complain when it was taken away. Thinking through a very brief history of Judah and Israel, we remember that for centuries, the light of God had been kept hidden, or it had been relegated to a few families that come from the line of Shem all the way through to Abraham. But with Abraham, God decides to bring another level of development to this plan that we've discussed to give his son an inheritance. With Abraham, for the first time, instead of families, God is going to shine his light into an entire nation of people. Here was the promise that he gave to Israel in the desert. He says, "If you will obey me and fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The problem was with Israel that they failed to obey the covenant. Somehow, they thought that it didn't matter how they acted, and that being God's treasured possession was simply their birthright. But light is never our birthright. Light is not intrinsic to us. Light is not what we deserve. It comes only because God is merciful. Do you understand that? Think about it. After John 3:16, what does the Bible continue to say? It says, "Men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." How can any people, be it ancient Judah or modern Christians, rationally think that they deserve the light? Even more, why do so many of us continually think that the light is something that we actually want in our lives apart from Christ? We run from the light, even as Christians, when we sin, because we don't want God to expose our dark deeds to the light of day. How can you appreciate the light if you still love the darkness? And how can you truly love God's mercy if you expect that He's just going to give it to everyone? Now, I hope I've set you up. I might have made some of you even a little mad. But I want to prepare you to see the shock that begins in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah's oracle of judgment is most unexpectedly put on pause. And when you come to verse 1, you're catapulted 700 years into the future. Here we're asked to consider events that will come to pass as the second member of the Council of Peace is brought down to earth to fulfill his destiny by obeying all that he had covenanted with the Father before creation. So I want you to imagine yourself as a Jew in Jesus' day. As you look back and read the scroll of Isaiah, and you come to this text, now that 700 years has passed, you understand far too painfully that God has virtually destroyed his people already. Both Israel and Judah have gone into captivity. Most of the people have either been killed or brought into slavery to brutal dictators. And the few that were left to work the land were the absolute poorest of the poor. Your temple has been destroyed. Your worship can no longer be rendered. Your culture and your way of life is all but gone. And God has even told you that now you're to live in the land of your captives. And you're not to complain about your lot. And you're even supposed to learn to live in a culture that you not only despise, but that is out and out pagan. But then for a moment you remember that God had mercy upon your people and brought them back to the land. You remember that the temple was rebuilt. But you also remember how the elders cried when they saw how inferior the second temple was to the first one. And then you remember how God for a time seemed to show favor again by giving his word to you through Ezra and Nehemiah to reform your people, to create revival, to continue to speak to you through the prophets. But now as a Jew living in the days of Christ, God has been silent for almost 400 years. This hasn't happened since the time of the captivity in Egypt. You fear that God is so angry with you now that he's never going to talk to you again. And the silence is worse than fighting with God. And so as a faithful Jew living around the turn of our calendar, like Isaiah says, your gloom and anguish is complete. But suddenly, as you come upon 9:1, you see again the next words of Isaiah. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. You remember people like Simeon and Anna in the New Testament, who were watching for the coming of Messiah. And when they saw him, they died happy, for they had seen with their own eyes the salvation of the Lord. That the number one book on the New York Times bestseller is and has been for about the last year or two, The Da Vinci Code. Contrary to The Da Vinci Code, Jesus Christ really did live in relative obscurity for the first 30 years of his life. He didn't travel to India to become some sort of a guru, whatever else this nonsense is that's being spouted about. And we only know a very few factual bits and pieces of his life until the beginning of his ministry around the age of 30. The Gospel of Matthew then begins to explain the beginning of the ministry of Jesus from an Old Testament perspective. First, Matthew describes for us the baptism of Christ in the Jordan River. And with images that I do not have time to explain in detail, Jesus' baptism marks the new creation of the world. It's as if to say that the heavenly kingdom is arriving. And Jesus comes up out of the water. Think about the Genesis 1 narrative. Into the expanse between the lower deep and the upper waters of the rain clouds when he comes out of the water. And then we read the heavens were open. And overseeing this new creation, the same as in the first creation, The Spirit of God hovers over and then descends upon Christ as a bird hovering over its young child. See, in this way, the first thing Matthew tells us is that Christ's baptism is a new creation. The next thing that Matthew says is that just like Moses led Israel from the Red Sea into the desert of Shur, so the Holy Spirit leads Christ from the Jordan into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The entire wilderness temptation of Christ is a fulfillment of the 40 years of faithlessness of the children of Israel. But then we see in Matthew's book what happens immediately after the angels attend to Christ in the wilderness after Satan had left him. We read beginning in Matthew 4:12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee from the wilderness. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, if you took out a map of Israel, you would see the lands of these two sons of Israel are on the far most northern parts of the nation of Israel, just west of the Jordan and by the Sea of Galilee. In other words, what Matthew is saying is that the very first steps of the ministry of Christ were to move some 100 miles from his home to the land that's the farthest away from his home that he could be in while still staying in the promised land. And Jesus leaves the land of Judah and he returns to the place where the Jews first went into captivity. He returns to the Northlands. But Matthew tells us that this is done for a very specific reason. He says this was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people in living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Isaiah's quoting, or Matthew's quoting, Isaiah 9. Now you can see why it is that we say that Isaiah's oracle of doom is put on pause in order to fast forward our minds to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 7 is here to instill hope in the people that in their darkest moment, when all seems formless and empty, the light will shine out of the darkness again, just as it did at creation and has continued to do throughout the different acts of this divine drama. Now, why is God doing this? It's because now in Christ, he's acting out and fulfilling that covenant that the Trinity made in eternity past. In verse 2 of chapter 9, do you see how it is that God who makes the light shine upon Israel, even as he made the light shine upon the surface of the creation? It is only when you're broken of your sin and understand that no light resides in you by nature that you can possibly be prepared to accept the majesty of these words. Until then, you will continue to think that you deserve the light, and for you the light of God will make no sense. But if you are broken and you understand Isaiah's precious truth, then this really is a great light. Those of you who are Christians here, as far as I know, it's every one of you claims to be. Do you understand what those in Israel surely would come to understand? That you too live in a dark, dark land, and that you are part of this darkness? And does your heart skip a beat when you understand that God is making his light shine upon you? Is this for you a great light? I've already told you that God does all these things so that his Son might be glorified. Thinking of verse 3 here, it got me thinking of the Catechism, which wisely teaches us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, John Piper has a very interesting way of explaining this. Because, you see, the Catechism says that there is one chief end, doesn't it? The chief end of man. But then it gives us two acts. Glorify and enjoy. Because of this, Piper understands that our glorification of God takes place as we enjoy Him forever. And so he rephrases it and says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And so he has a motto for his church that goes like this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. There is a truth to this that many Christians desperately need to hear, including many Reformed Christians, because they have a view of God that says that they are not to take delight in Him. That God only does things for the Son and not for us as well. The problem with this thinking is that it creates a false dichotomy. It is not that God either makes us happy or that He makes Christ happy. It is that God glorifies the Son, and that one of the ways He does this is to make His people happy in Him. So the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You should understand that this is exactly what is promised in Isaiah chapter 9. When the light shines upon us, God will multiply the nation. An allusion back to Genesis 1 again. Be fruitful and multiply. God will increase our gladness. We will be glad in His presence. The attitude of the Reformed Christian must never be one of disassociated gloom and dejection. Sometimes I fear that in our zeal to take the law of God so seriously, which is a reaction to so many in our day who do not believe that the law applies at all, that we subconsciously replace the law with the gospel. And you can tell when this happens to a person. They get so caught up in keeping the very good things like the regulative principle or the Sabbath or getting their theology exactly perfect that they become miserable people that nobody wants to be around. They never smile. They blame everyone else for not being obedient enough or whatever. But to act like this is to act as if you are still in the darkness. As if you still live in gloom and anguish, like the heathen who do not know God. Beloved, we should be the most happy and most glad people on earth, not the most cantankerous and bitter people to be around. Again, I remind you of these words. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence. How can any of us say that the light has shined in our hearts if we are not seeing this fruit of the light displayed in our desires and affections for God and for each other? How can a person who is not glad be saved? Now, I get frustrated when people talk about the fear of the Lord and say, fear of the Lord doesn't really mean be terrified. It just means have reverent respect. But you know, I also get frustrated when people say that the gladness of being in God's presence is not to be a sense of a feeling of euphoria and giddiness at the sheer wonder that God would make His light shine in my dark heart. Does not Paul repeat himself when he says, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say, rejoice. Do you see all the wondrous good news that is here? Isaiah puts an illustration on it, just so that you won't mistake what sort of gladness is that he's talking about. As if he's really talking about some quiet, proper Victorian gladness. What is this gladness like? Just as the farmer is glad after harvest. Now, in a day of hard physical labor when you didn't have John Deere combines to help you out, I'm sure that the farmer was downright giddy after harvest. And he says, just as men rejoice after a battle when they divide the plunder among themselves, so we are to be glad in the presence of God. Why should we be this way? Verse 4. Because we understand what has happened to us. I didn't spend all that time on darkness just to sort of give you some sort of a theology lesson or to make you angry. Isaiah says that those whom God has crushed and brought into slavery, now he shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders and the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian when God saved Gideon and his people from a mighty horde. Anyone who is overwhelmed by either their own sin, which is spiritual, or even by physical afflictions of this world, should shout for joy at these words. For this burden that is relieved is both spiritual and physical by Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it begins to talk in eschatological language. And we live in the time that we've said so often before of the already not yet. And you must remember that, lest you be tempted to become a Benny Hinn and think that all of these things take place here and now. But still, God promises that in this text, this hope is that he will put an end to oppression. And so the flow of the text explains how God puts an end to the oppression. God puts an end to it by putting an end to warfare upon which the oppression rests. You see? Verse 5 explains God's ultimate plan for warfare and darkness. He will conquer both, but not by replacing one war with another. Instead, God will do away with all wars. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, for fuel for the fire, it says. Now, notice how many boots and cloaks are burned in the fire. All of them. There will be no more warriors among men because God will decloak them so that they will not fight. He will deboot them so that they cannot walk. He will burn all of man's battle plans in the fire. And as one commentator said, wars will have ceased to the end of the earth. Speed the day. Now I want you to behold something even more fantastic than this. We have seen that there is joy because of God, because God has delivered his people from oppression, both physical and spiritual, and he does this by putting an end to warfare, both physical and spiritual. But how will God do this? This is the incredible part. It all begins in the coming of a child. The coming of this child will start this eschatological clock in motion. Now again, if you've been with us for the past three chapters, children are the theme of these chapters of Isaiah. God gives a sign to Ahaz, which is a child named Emmanuel. God gives Isaiah two different children as signs of the impending disaster. And now we see another child. For unto us a child will be born, to us a son will be given. This to us is the theme because God is with us, his people. God is Emmanuel. And what we now learn from the words that follow is that God himself is going to become a little child. Paul is surely right, isn't he, when he says that the foolishness of God confounds the wisdom of mankind. God will put an end to all warfare and hostility and darkness through the coming of a little child. This is astonishing. And so when we come to verse 6, one of the most well-beloved verses in all of the Scripture lays open for us to ponder. God is opening up his mind to us in ways never conceived of previously. If you had read from Genesis up to Isaiah chapter 8 in a row, you wouldn't get this until here. We're going to learn more of this child than we've seen in the past and more than we could possibly imagine. First, it says the government will rest on his shoulders. Why? Because this child is David's son. He's the king of Israel. But he's not just the last of the kings. He is the king par excellence. He's the ultimate king. Now, there's four or perhaps five titles that are given to this child. I noticed that when we read this a couple times in our bulletin, everybody wanted to do four. Wonderful Counselor, I'm going with five, and I'll tell you why in a minute. As Calvin rightly reminds us, each of these titles are related to the subject at hand. These are not just random titles. It is because this child carries these titles to his name that he will be able to finally deliver believers and the earth from all wars, you see? When you think about these titles from now on, you should remember the context of why they were given in the first place. Wonderful Counselor. The first title is the one with the biggest controversy regarding number. Is this child a wonderful counselor, or is he wonderful and a counselor? Now, the translations are actually divided on this issue, the English translations. The word counselor carries with it the idea of a wise king. Micah chapter 4, verse 9, uses counselor and king as synonyms. It actually says, "Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished?" But to give counsel is itself to be a man of great wisdom. So this child will be unlike the kings of the nations who have to surround themselves with wise men. He is himself, as king, the great counselor. But I don't think he's just a wonderful counselor. I rather think that the King James, as you are familiar with because of the Messiah, is probably correct to separate these terms from each other. He is a counselor and he is wonderful. And I think this is important for this reason. His name is Wonderful, you see? That's his name. This child has in his very nature something of wonder, something secret, something beyond understanding. The Hebrew word is pele, wonder. And it's a term that describes the deity of the angel of the Lord as he appears to Manoah in Judges chapter 13. Did you catch that when he said it as he read it earlier? There the angel tells Manoah that his name is, he gives him his name, beyond understanding. That is wonderful. That's his name. His name is Wonderful. And at this, Manoah fell down on his face because he knew that he had seen the angel of the Lord. This child is to be the angel of the Lord incarnated. It is because this child is wonderful and because he is the king of wisdom, the great counselor, that he will put an end to warfare and that he will pardon the iniquity of Jerusalem. The second or third term that's used to identify this child is that he is a mighty God. Now, all I'm going to say about this is this. Don't let anyone try and convince you that El Gabor, the Hebrew, merely means that this is a mighty hero and not God, as liberals are fond of saying. This child is no hero, like Hercules was a hero in Greek mythology. The term El, God, in the Old Testament only refers to God himself. Elohim can refer to many gods, but El is only God himself. And thus, what we have before us is another clear reference to the deity of this child king. This is heroic God, or as the translations usually say, mighty God. Because he is God, he is able to put an end to the oppression and to make the face of his people glad in his presence. You see, this promise that we read about earlier could only come about because this child is God, because only God has the capability of ending all wars. Anyone looking for the proof of the deity of Christ in Scripture need go no further than Isaiah 9:6. This verse outright says Jesus is God. So keep that in the back of your head next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. And he is the everlasting Father. Now, you might have had a question about this term as I have had in the past. You might have had this question with counselor too, and I didn't deal with it, but the counselor is different than the word in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. And anyways, Jesus is called a counselor in the New Testament, just like the Holy Spirit is. But so it's the same sort of a question here. How can Jesus be the Father if the Father is the Father, right? You need not wonder how it is that the second person of the Trinity can be called an everlasting Father if he refers himself to the first person as the Father because of this. Father's being used in a different sense with a different context here. That father-son relationship is what makes these persons differ from each other. This child is always the son of the father in that respect. As a person, he is not his own father. That doesn't make any sense. The reference to an eternal fatherhood here is with respect not to the Godhead. It's not talking about suddenly Jesus Christ is the Father. That's not it. It's to this child being the father of his people, who he's going to save, who he's going to deliver from warfare, who he represents. You see, he is our father, just as he is our brother. Now, even in the English, when we think about the word father, we refer to those men that founded our nation as fathers, don't we? Though most of us are probably not related to any of them. And we call the first Christians of the church fathers. This small child is the firstborn over all creation, so he's the father. He is the eternal and everlasting one. He is the firstborn among many brothers. He is the second Adam, and Adam is the father of our race. And just as Adam is the father of those he represents, so Christ is the father of those that he represents. Because he is our father, though, this is the most important part. We may be sure that he will act in our stead accordingly to do all that was purposed for him in that eternal covenant prior to creation. And there's one more title here. He's called the Prince of Peace. And he is a child. As he is a child and a father, so he is a king and a prince of peace. His royal role is that which gives him the power to carry out his desire. But it is the idea of shalom here, peace, that so nicely ties off the list of titles of this amazing child. How does this child bring peace? Because he is peace. How does he carry out his desire? Because he is God. Because he's mighty. Because he's wonderful. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, verse 7 says. Once he begins to rule, he will expand his kingdom throughout time and eternity. He will rule with wisdom, rule with peace, rule as a father, rule as a prince. In his 3-year ministry on earth, Christ inaugurated this kingdom on the earth. His coronation ceremony that took place when he entered Jerusalem on a donkey was the beginning of this. Through his resurrection, he ensures that his kingdom will last into eternity. And one day he will take his seat as he hosts the greatest wedding feast in history, as the king finally takes his bride, the church, to be his own. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he now sits to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from that point on and forevermore. And though to many it does not appear as if Jesus is ruling anything right now, it is the fact of his resurrection that ensures that the skeptics are wrong. Even now he is preparing mansions in heaven for all of those that love God. He is eliminating his enemies, and the last enemy to be eliminated is death. And from then on there will be no more war, and God's people will finally understand what it means to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Make your faces glad, for your hope is in such a great child as this. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child will be given. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words that we cannot know unless you had revealed them to us. They are so wonderful for us to consider. I pray that you would draw our minds upon this little child who became a man, who obeyed the law in our stead, who became for us the second Adam, who gives life to his people, who represents people, who saves them, who gives them life, who transfers his obedience and his righteousness to their account, in place taking our sin upon his own body, being crushed by the Father, and in this way, strangely, glorifies himself to the whole world, gives his people great happiness and delight in him. Father, please teach us more about what these things mean. And we thank you for allowing us to spend the time together this morning to contemplate these words. We ask that you will increase our faith because of them. We pray that you will be glorified through them. In Jesus' name, amen.